All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We are wrapping up this chapter and getting ready to begin chapter 4 here with the new year. We just have some last details to tie together in our doctrine of deception. We are looking at a study on deception this hour. The command is given in 1 Corinthians 3. It is an imperative. It is a negative imperative, which we refer to as a prohibition. Telling somebody not to do something. If you're a parent, you're very familiar with this. You say, don't. Don't do that. Don't touch. Things like that. Those are prohibitions. Negative imperatives. In this case, it's interesting grammatically. It's interesting as a construction here of the literature. Is that it is a prohibition that is a negative imperative that is addressed to nobody. Because it says, let no man deceive himself. Which basically means everybody needs to make sure this doesn't happen. Since it's a prohibition addressed to nobody. A negative imperative that is commanded to nobody. That means everybody better obey this and pay attention to what this says. It'd be like in English, utilizing a double negative to phrase a positive. We could do such a thing, but you say that doesn't make sense. It's redundant. It's not necessary. It's not necessary for me to issue a double negative when all I could do is simply say a positive, and that gets the job done, right? But by virtue of the double negative, so to speak, and this isn't truly a double negative, it simply imitates some of that feature, by giving a prohibition to nobody, addressed in the third person, let no man, what we're really doing is we're commanding everybody. And we're doing this in such a way as to emphasize the fact that this is standing out. It also stands in contrast to the positive commands that are given earlier in the chapter and then the positive command that will actually begin chapter 4. If you have yet to actually glance ahead or take a peek at chapter 4, you have let a man. And here we have the imperative that's given in the positive sense. Where you have let no man in verse 18. In chapter 4, verse 1, you have let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. So, these are devices that are employed grammatically to grab our attention and to focus on what it is that we are supposed to be doing or what we're not supposed to be doing. And the key issue in verse 18 is that we are not to deceive ourselves. The real issue there is do not deceive yourselves. And so, we have started this study on deception. A whole lot of material goes into this that cannot be reviewed at this time, but it is available on tape or MP3s for download and so forth. We are to guard against deceit in every form, and we showed you 11 different areas there where we're supposed to guard against deceit. We are called deceivers, and it's important that we get accustomed to being regarded as deceivers and yet true, understanding the nature of the angelic conflict for believers in this present dispensation. We observe, thirdly, that deceit is a part of fallen humanity. We broke down for you how it is a part of the old man. It's a part of that nature. It's a part of being a son of the adversary. He is the liar and the father of lies. And as children of the devil, it is a natural part of fallen humanity to not only produce that deceit, but to walk in systems of deceit. Fourthly, we gave you this morning, first hour at 9:30, we gave you principles to beware of false teachers. And very important how believers can be led astray by false teaching. If, in fact, you are not in the Spirit, if you do not have your armor on, if you are not walking in the light, the provision God has made to defend you against false teaching is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the anointing which we all have received so that we might know the Spirit of truth from the Spirit of error. The problem is that quite a number of believers are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They have long since departed from that filling. They have long since departed from walking in the light. They have chosen rather to grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit. They have chosen to walk in darkness rather than light. And so as such, even though you can't lose your salvation, you cannot lose the anointing, you cannot lose the indwelling, what you have lost then is the filling, which is the empowerment, the guidance and direction. And rather than listening to the Holy Spirit, you actually then choose to follow your own sin nature, the flesh, the wisdom of this world. We've seen the snares for what they are. This is why you must beware of a false teacher. But at the same time, I tried to give a note for a relaxed mental attitude in that if you are humble, if you are walking in the light, if you are hungry for the Word of God and truly teachable, then you don't have to worry about false teaching. You don't have to worry that you're just going to be innocently led astray and it's not your fault and next thing you know, just the pastor sold you a bill of goods and there you are. If you are truly hungry for the Word and humble, the Holy Spirit will guide you in the truth every time. He's faithful. He is faithful. He will not allow you to be deceived. And I believe that with every fiber of my being when I study the Scriptures and I see that those who want to be deceived or those who are deceived are the ones who want to be. Those who follow false teaching do so because they want to. They have accumulated to themselves teachers according to their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled, and they've turned aside from the truth. And so we have the faithfulness of our Lord. Remember, if you ask for a fish, He's not going to give you a snake. If you ask for a loaf of bread, He will not give you a stone. These are promises. If you are humble for the Word of God this morning and hungry for it, and you have come for the right reasons, and you've asked that today the teaching of the Word of God will strike your soul in a profitable manner, that's going to happen. He will not give you a snake. If any false teaching comes out, you're going to hear it, you're going to recognize it, the red flags are going to go up, the bells and whistles are going to go off, and you're not going to be the only one either that spots it. Because the multitude of witnesses, every fact is confirmed, your wife is going to hear the same thing you hear. The deacons are going to hear the same thing. Fellow believers in the local church, and they're all going to come together and say, wait a minute, this is false teaching. And this is a false teacher that we've got to get rid of. We've got to do something with this. So there is a note of promise with respect to false teachers that we don't need to be worked up about maybe being deceived in spite of our good intentions. Because the Father is faithful to protect us in this regard. The biggest area of this whole study is the area that we are in presently, and that is Roman numeral 5, self-deception. Self-deception is ultimately grounded in pride. Self-deception occurs because the pride creeps in and we start to think that we know more than we really do. We start to think that somehow there are areas that no longer apply to us. This is self-deception. And there are different areas of self-deception. We're in the midst of the first one right now, which is wisdom self-deception. It's the one that 1 Corinthians 3 addresses. There are others, and we will look at each one of them here shortly. But the first one is wisdom self-deception. That is thinking that you're wise. The problem is that you think that you are wise with respect to the worldly wisdom, and in reality you're a fool. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. That having spent so much time and effort pursuing the world's wisdom, they have sacrificed the things that truly matter. That as the serpent deceived Eve, so too have believers been deceived from the simplicity, or been led astray from the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ. And believers have gotten so sidetracked in pursuing the world's wisdom that they have never grown in the Christian way of life. They have never gathered for themselves God's wisdom. The key, of course, to obtaining God's wisdom is to become foolish. And we have dealt with this already at some length in the development of the chapter. We're now looking at it again now for the second time as a course of breaking down for you the study on deception. We saw 2 points this morning before we ran out of time. The first of which is that the people involved in this wisdom are wise in this age. Wise in this age. And that becomes the issue. Because it's different from God's wisdom. It's the wisdom of this age. That in the reality, what we should strive for is to become foolish. Is to become foolish. I can't go back and give you all that teaching, but it is on tape from December when we taught you how to become foolish. We gave you the how-tos. We spelled it out for you. A few more principles this morning that go along with that as well. I want to take the time now under point three to examine what this true wisdom is all about. The true wisdom. The true wisdom that becomes ours by virtue of becoming foolish. By virtue of humbling ourselves to the Word of God and letting the Word of God enter into our soul, we obtain this true wisdom. And five principles that pertain to this. First of all, is that this is the wisdom that is vindicated, according to Matthew 11:19. This is the wisdom that's vindicated, according to Matthew 11:19. The world's wisdom is not. The world's wisdom is in fact thwarted. It is confounded. As he says here, he is the one who catches the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Worldly wisdom eventually comes in on itself. Worldly wisdom is finite. And eventually, in the end, has to acknowledge the fact that it has no true answers anyway. As I illustrated last hour. The most brilliant minds in whatever field of research or earthly study you would care to examine, if they are without Christ, the most brilliant minds in those fields of worldly wisdom come in on themselves and have no more answers when it comes right down to it. If you're debating an evolutionist or you're debating, or maybe you're not debating, maybe you're just discussing. I don't recommend debating anyway. I get convicted by the verse that says, "Where is the debater of this age?" All right? I'm not here to debate. I'm just here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. I'm here to equip the saints for the work of service. As far as debate goes, I imagine there are those who have apologetic ministries. I'm very thankful for apologetic ministries. But I don't see a gift of apologist in the New Testament, and I don't see a grounding for that in the local church. So I let them pursue their apologetic ministry, and I pursue mine. Debaters get all involved in these other issues. But the wisdom of this age is confounded, it's limited, it's finite, and more often than not it's proven to be contradictory. The evolutionist has things he can't explain, and so he just simply keeps chewing at it, keeps working on it. He allows the contradictions to kind of stand because he's afraid that to throw the whole system out, because that's what he's grounded his whole way of thinking in, as we were discussing during the fellowship time here a few minutes ago. But God's wisdom will never be confounded, will never be proven to be inadequate, will never be made empty. It will only be vindicated, and it will be vindicated for all eternity. Vindicated for all eternity. How about the realm of science that thought the world was flat? Was that vindicated? Or, you know, did Columbus and other sailors come along and say, "No, wait a minute, this world is round. Magellan sails around the world." Scientists prior to that were even saying, "Wait a minute." Okay. And when Copernicus, and absolutely vilified by the church of his day for daring to say that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. All right. Well, what gets vindicated? What gets vindicated? And I find it interesting in the realm of science when certain things are held to be true and then in years later they're found not to be. And they alter their thinking and they modify their understanding based upon further study and so forth. And that's the way it should be. That's how science is supposed to work. It's supposed to build upon what you know with what you learn, and you add it to what you know, and experimentation helps you show these things. That's called science. Problem is that science doesn't know everything. And God does. And His wisdom is the wisdom that is ultimately vindicated, not just in time, but in eternity. In eternity. It's amazing here. And all the attacks that He faced, all the attacks that the Baptist faced, John the Baptist. And verse 16 of Matthew 11, this is a very important message here. It says in verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." See, a born-again believer has ears to hear the truth of God's word. The unbeliever won't understand this. "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. And they say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" He says, this generation is like a bunch of spoiled brats. Bunch of kids that think they can just sing a song and you've got to dance to it. See, just like a bunch of children. I was trying to watch the Cowboys last night and Zoe thought I was a playground. I said, I am not a playground. I am a daddy. And she said, no, you are a playground. And so she'd climb on my legs and she'd want to bounce and all these other things. Because I'm not a daddy, I'm a playground. Okay. And part of the time she wants my legs, you know, crossed where you can swing your knee and rock your leg and she can ride like she's riding on a horse. But then other parts of the time she didn't want that. She wanted, why am I telling you this? She wanted my foot up on my knee to make kind of a little triangle there with my legs so that she could climb through. You know, she can get up on the couch, climb through down on the floor, and then come back around, over the couch, through the legs, on the floor, over around, you know, about 200 times. Okay? And I'm watching a football game. So whatever keeps her quiet, you know, if she wants the triangle or she wants the leg swing or whatever, fine, okay. That's great. And if she does it 200 times and she gets all worn out, see, my plan worked. Because at 7:45, 15 minutes before bedtime, she went in, she was worn out. She went into bed and went to sleep all by herself. Nobody told her to. All right? It was a dumb football game anyway, so as far as that went. And Christ says, you know, this generation here is just like that. They're singing a play song, and singing a sad song. They're singing, you know, the flute, and you're not dancing. The dirge, you're not mourning. This generation was all disappointed because he wasn't marching to their drum. He wasn't playing by their rules, and neither would the Baptist, for that matter. And so then he contrasts John the Baptist and himself. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John abstained from all alcoholic beverages. He ate a very limited diet based upon his Nazarite vow from birth. And they say, well, he has a demon. That's not natural. That's not normal. How come he won't drink? What kind of legalist is he? Who do they think he is? And then Christ, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. He sat down with the sinners. He feasted with them and whatever they were eating. He had the grace to eat with the sinners. Pharisees would never dream of such a thing. And he consumed alcoholic beverages. He came eating and drinking. Some people will try to tell you that Christ never drank alcoholic beverages. This verse is conclusive. John the Baptist was an abstainer from birth, and the contrast is with Jesus Christ. He came eating and drinking. And, of course, that doesn't satisfy them either. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Let me just clue you in here. The Pharisees could not have accused him of being a drunkard if he, in fact, abstained from all alcohol his entire life. All right? The Pharisees may have been wicked, but they weren't stupid. All right, he partook in alcoholic beverages, always in moderation, always with the feasting and with the people that he was witnessing to. People they didn't have time of day for, but he would minister to them. And so there's the contrast. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Such an important verse, such an important principle, not only in the context of what's going on there in the life of Christ, but just as a general principle for you and I to apply, God's wisdom is going to be vindicated. And how is it vindicated? By deeds, by actions, by the fact that you're not just a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word. And what does the hearer of the word only do? He deludes himself. You see how this is all caught up together in this study on self-deception? If you're a hearer of the word only and not a doer, then you're involved in self-deception. But if you're a doer of the word, you are vindicating, validating, you are expressing the wisdom of what God has revealed and giving glory for Jesus Christ. So wisdom is vindicated. Secondly, this wisdom is on universal, eternal display. God's wisdom is on universal, eternal display. This wisdom will be, and in fact currently is, on universal, eternal display. Ephesians 3:10. You are an exhibit. I hope I've emphasized that in the past, and in case you missed it, I'll emphasize it loud and clear here this morning. You are an exhibit. On display. Been to the zoo lately? Been to a museum lately? Seen any exhibits lately? So you know what I'm talking about. Because you are an exhibit. Just think of this whole world as God's zoo or museum or what have you. And you are the exhibits. The church is presently on display in Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold, that means lots of different kinds, all put together, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Not to Israel in the Old Testament. Not to Gentiles in their dispensation. But when you start to understand how the dispensation of the Gentiles gave way to the dispensation of the Jews, gave way now, to present time, the dispensation of the church, you recognize the progressive nature of God's revelation and how it is now in the church when the pinnacle of God's wisdom can be made clear. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We've had quite a bit of angelic conflict teaching around here. We'll have more coming up. Some believers never consider the angelic realm in anything. I think you need to filter the angelic realm through everything and realize, how does this particular doctrine apply in the Christian way of life, and how does it apply in light of the angelic conflict? How does this doctrine apply in the Christian way of life? If I'm learning the doctrine of peace, okay, how do I apply the doctrine of peace in the Christian way of life, and how do I apply peace as it relates to the angelic conflict? Because I am on display. I am the evidence, as it were. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Think about how you might be used, how you might be put on display. Wednesday night I brought some people up here and had them stand in front. I could do the same thing this morning. And if I wanted to illustrate about singing truck drivers, if I wanted to start talking about singing, piano playing truck drivers, I would ask John to stand up, and I'd have him stand up here, and I'd put John on display, and I'd start talking about singing, piano playing truck drivers. Or if I want to start talking about real estate agents, retired Air Force real estate agents, who would I bring up here and put on display? I'd bring Hugh Hatley up here and put him on display. All right? Or whatever. I can put every single one of you on display. I'd find something. All right? And I'd make you stand up here and put you on display. For whatever feature it is that is unique to you, that pertains to you, that would qualify. All right? I wouldn't bring you up here and put you on display if it didn't qualify. In other words, if I want to display a piano player, I'm not going to bring somebody up here who doesn't play the piano. Be a horrible display, wouldn't it? Be an awful display. So stop and consider what kind of display you are, because every single one of us is on display, according to Ephesians 3:10, as a part of the manifold wisdom of God. So this wisdom is and will be on eternal, universal display through the church. What a blessing. What a responsibility, too. What a responsibility. Thirdly, what is the present application of God's wisdom for us? We find that in Ephesians 5:15 through 17. All right, I'm on display forever, both now and forever, but here in time, what am I going to do now as I display His wisdom? Ephesians 5:15 through 17. If I am going to manifest His wisdom today, that means I'm going to walk the careful walk, the walk of the Christian way of life, the careful walk. Ephesians 5:15 through 17, it says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." I'm going to be careful how I walk. I can't just wing it. All right? You have some classes where you maybe didn't study so well, so when the test comes, you find that you're just kind of winging it. All right? And maybe you do well, maybe you don't do so well. Maybe you do so poorly that you learn your lesson, and next time you put a little bit more study into it. Okay? Don't look at me with that shocked look. You know what I'm talking about. All right? Well, now, the Christian way of life is not meant to just simply be walk haphazardly and just kind of, you know, ho-hum, go along and see what happens. You're supposed to be careful. Because God in His Word says, be careful. He says, watch what you're doing. As I pointed out last week, God's not putting the warning labels on there for the dumb reasons that lawyers put warning labels on things. You know, and I mentioned the one last week, and you've come up with some with a few more since then. Some of the insane warning labels that are there that you know nobody, no normal, reasonable person would even think of doing such a thing, and yet it still gets printed on a warning label anyway, simply because, you know, lawyers are afraid that they're going to end up in court someday. So they want to have this warning label saying, well, we told them not to, you know, we told them that the Superman costume wouldn't let you fly. Even though, you know, there's a label on there that says wearing this costume does not allow the person to fly. You think, well, of course it doesn't. That's stupid. But those are the kind of warning labels that lawyers will put on. Or, you know, on an iron. Don't iron clothes while wearing the clothes. Okay? You'll find that on the box if you ever go out and buy a new iron. It's one of the warning labels that's on a new iron. You're not to iron clothes while you're wearing the clothes. Okay? Seems to me that that's pretty self-explanatory, and only a total idiot would do such a thing anyway, and then they, you know, are probably too dumb to read in the first place, to read your warning label. Okay? So we can illustrate how stupid warning labels get put on things. But when God gives a warning, it's not a stupid warning label. When God gives a warning, there's a reason why he's warning us about this. And he says, be careful how you walk. Because it's the believer that quits, that stops being careful, the believer that just starts to coast and think, well, I'm okay. That's the sloppy believer that's about to fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We've got to redeem the time. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The two present applications are to walk with wisdom, God's wisdom, not with the foolishness of this world, and understand what the will of God is. Do you know his will? Well, you know part of his will, because you're in Bible class this morning. It's the will of God that you not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right? So you fulfilled part of the will of God, you're here this morning. It's also the will of God that you be here filled with the Holy Spirit. He that has an ear, let him hear. If you're here this morning in carnality, you're not hearing. In which case, you're out of the will of God. All carnality is out of the will of God. I think sometimes, and we'll have some studies coming up on the will of God. How do I learn the will of God? How do I know the will of God? How do I know what I'm doing? It comes down to these simple daily applications of walking in the light, keeping my armor on, growing in the Word of God. And you say, well, okay, Pastor, get past that, get past that. I want the big picture. I want the big decisions. I want to know, am I supposed to marry this guy? I want to know if I should take this job. I want to know, should I move to Albuquerque, New Mexico? All right? I want these big things. Well, you'll never understand the will of God in those big decisions unless you're in the will of God on a daily, consistent basis for these little decisions, day by day, moment by moment, having your heart sensitive, listening to that still, small voice. But see, you never get to the point where you can even hear the still, small voice because you're waiting for that burning bush to jump out at you. You're waiting for the heavens to open and the booming voice from heaven say, you know, Mary Susie, move to Albuquerque. Take the job with IBM, you know. Doesn't work like that. We don't have any more burning bush revelations going on. All right? But be in the Word of God daily. Walk in the light. Keep your armor on. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So fulfill that. Understand what the will of God is. And you're a fool if you don't. You're a fool if you don't. Where do we learn this wisdom? From the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15. Where do we learn this wisdom? It's from the Scriptures. It's not sitting in a cave or going up on a mountain or joining a monastery, becoming a monk and meditating, trying to find answers within yourself. That's the New Age approach. They don't want to learn, study and learn. They just want to meditate and have revealed from within them. No, we're supposed to learn, study and learn. They come from the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15. This is where our wisdom comes from. See, from childhood, he's commending Timothy here. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, the worldly wisdom is demonic. God's wisdom, He's given to us through His Scriptures. And how do I obtain this wisdom? I ask the Father to provide it, James 1:5. How do I obtain this wisdom? I ask the Father to provide it, James 1:5. You do so through prayer. You say, Father, I've been learning the Scriptures. Open my eyes now to understand how it applies to my life, because I'm lacking wisdom. Father, I have knowledge. I've learned wisdom from the Scriptures, but I need You to open my eyes to see how to apply it. I need You to transform it by means of faith. I need You to transform it from knowledge to full knowledge to wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you lack wisdom? Ask Him for it. See, some believers get discouraged. They say, well, I went to Bible class and I've been reading my Bible and it still doesn't make any sense to me. How's your prayer life? You've been praying over it? Well, yeah, I prayed about it once. Oh, really? Once, huh? How about all night? How about wrestling with the angel till morning? How about not letting go until He supplies the blessing? Why do we have all of these Old Testament and New Testament illustrations for fervent, effectual prayer, which just doesn't pray once and then give up on it, but prays hour after hour, night after night? Let him ask, who gives to all generously and without reproach. There again, you've asked for wisdom, you've asked for a fish. Is He going to give you a snake? Or is He going to give you a fish and then reproach you for it? See? Hold it against you? I ask for patience a lot of times. I've never really made any secret of that. That's my issue there I'm hoping to grow in. And the Father never says, forget it. He never says, why do you keep asking for patience? I gave it to you last week. You're asking for it again? And the Father, of course, has that wonderful way. If you ask Him for patience, you know how He gives it to you? He gives it to you by supplying you with additional tests of people that would otherwise try your patience. And then He says, well, you wanted patience, didn't you? So I gave you more troublemakers. All right? That's how He gives patience. He gives you, you need wisdom. He gives you more testing where you have to apply wisdom. How about that? You're asking for love. He gives you more targets of opportunities. People that don't deserve your love, but that's okay, because love is based on your integrity and righteousness and not grounded in what they've earned and deserved anyway. He provides to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. Asking, it will be given. But it must be asked in faith, without doubting, it says in verse 6, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Prayer is not like throwing a nickel into the wishing well and saying, oh, I hope I get such and such, but I don't really expect I will. That's not prayer. In fact, that's an insult to the throne of grace. That's an insult to God the Father. In asking for something but not believing that He can give it to you. If you're asking the Father for it, you know He can give it to you. If it's in His will, He will give it to you. He's not going to withhold it from you unless, A, you can't handle it, or B, you don't need it. Because no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed, comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. I learn it from the Scriptures. I obtain it through prayer. This is the wisdom that we want to obtain, and the wisdom self-deception we want to guard against. All right, a second self-deception we want to guard against is achievement self-deception. We want to guard against wisdom self-deception. We went through that, spent most of this last hour and this hour looking at it. Wisdom self-deception. Here's another one. Achievement self-deception. And boy, how many people are sucked up into this one. Achievement self-deception. Galatians 6:3. Where you start to think that you are something. Achievement self-deception. and pride will just take this and run with it. And your own carnality will embrace it. Again, that's pride. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is the achievement self-deception. This is the believer that starts to think that he's something. The reality is that he is nothing. Whatever you are by grace. Paul learned that. Paul wrote about that. Whatever you have by grace. Whatever you do by grace. And so it's not you doing it. It's not you having it. And it's not you that's it. It's Christ. It's grace. Everything that you are, everything that you do, everything that you have is all by grace. The fact that you are in Christ. See, all things belong to you. Why? Because you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. If there's ever any pride that steps in and says, well, I'm a self-made man, or I've done this, I've earned that, look at me. You haven't done anything. It's all by grace. This chapter even begins, or the last chapter closes, chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, ultimately, if we're walking by the Spirit, if we're walking in humility, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And it's not a comparative thing. We don't puff ourselves up by looking at the next guy and saying, well, I'm better than him. All right? If you can point to somebody in this local church that you're doing better than they are, the Christian way of life, big deal. You probably can. But there's 10 other people that can point at you and do the same thing. And we can all point our fingers at somebody else. And on a relative scale, sure, you're better than somebody. And you're not as good as somebody else. But what's the real issue? We're not to become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The issue is that we're a body that are here for the building up of one another. If you can point your finger at somebody and say, well, you're better than them, guess what? That's somebody you better start picking up. There's a prayer target for you. There's a brother or a sister, or there's somebody that needs some encouragement. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, notice it says anyone in any trespass. No exceptions to this, in people or activities. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Realizing that you can fall the same exact way or worse tomorrow. So you better be there today for your fellow brother or sister in Christ if they're struggling. Now it says, restore such a one. That means that you give them the encouragement, the doctrine, the Word of God, the prayer, the rebuke if necessary, the teaching and encouragement to get back on track. You don't excuse what they're doing. You don't say, oh, well, that's okay, keep doing it. Jesus loves you anyway. You restore them to fellowship. That is, you give them the Word of God. You come alongside and say, hey, you know, this really has to stop. Can I pray with you? Can I pray for you? How can I help you in this? You restore them. I want to get you back in fellowship. I want you walking in the light. I want you to have your armor on. Because tomorrow I might be carnal. Tomorrow I might be off the deep end. And you certainly can't help me if you're still out of it. So I want to get you back into the plan of God today so that if it's my turn tomorrow, you'll be ready to pick me up. You see where this is going? But if you don't pick that believer up today, if you just come along and stomp on him, kick him when he's down, be critical of him, and say, oh, well, you know, look at you. Look what you're into. Oh, my, aren't you going to get it? And you get all judgmental about a fellow believer because of some sin or mistake they made. And instead of building them up, you tear them down and they stay carnal. And they get even worse because now not only are they carnal, but now they're torn down even on top of that. Now they're even more depressed. So you twist the knife in the back and you add guilt on top of everything else that's going on. Now they're not restored back to fellowship at all. Now they're even worse. And then you have your turn. And who's there to pick you up? See. God's provided the way of escape, and the way of escape He provided was for that believer there. But the problem is you failed to fulfill Galatians 6:1 and 2. And so what did you do to your own way of escape? Did He provide a way of escape? Yes, He did. But you poisoned it. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is the achievement self-deception. And it comes along when you think, particularly when you see a fellow believer struggling with a sin problem, and then you start to think that you're something special because you're not struggling with that same sin problem. And say, oh boy, look at me. I'm so spiritual. I'm so holy. I'm doing all right. That's too bad about Fred. He's such a drunk. He's such a loser. He's going to lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That's real awful, but boy, look at me. I'm sure glad I'm not Fred. And you're just like that Pharisee in his prayer life, rejoicing that he's not like that sinner right next to him. And the sinner is just beating his breast saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. A Pharisee is under total achievement self-deception. He thinks he is something. He thinks he's pretty hot stuff. Each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. We'll come back to this on Wednesday night. I'll break down for you the achievement self-deception, where you think you are something. The reality is that you are nothing. Nothing. He didn't save you because you were something. You're nothing at all. And when you understand that, then you will truly understand what you are, which is something special, choice and precious in the sight of God, a people for His own possession. It's just like the life of Moses. I stole this from Chuck Swindoll. He pointed out that Moses had 40 years where he thought he was something. And then he had 40 years where he was a nobody. And then he had 40 years where he found out what God can do with a nobody. In the three parts of Moses' life there. And I thought that was quite accurate. I appreciated hearing that. I think I stole that about a year ago, and I've used it ever since. I'm going to keep using it. It's a good breakdown. Once you understand that you're a nobody, then you're prepared. You're prepared for what God can do with a nobody, because God's doing the work, and that's a real blessing. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I do thank You for this teaching, and I pray that we would come to understand what wisdom self-deception is all about, what achievement self-deception is all about, what religious self-deception is all about. How many believers are following a religious game, playing a religious game, and all they're doing is pursuing religious self-deception, and then the spiritual self-deception. Father, I pray we would learn these four areas, that we'd be on guard against self-deception in every form, that we would be clinging to Your wisdom, learning the Word of God on a day-by-day basis, and preparing to hear that trumpet. It might even be today. And then, Father, if we've got brothers and sisters, maybe there are husband, a wife, a child, a neighbor, a friend, and they're struggling, open our eyes to come alongside and encourage them. Open our eyes to pick them up. And I thank You, Father, for all these teachings and for the wealth that You have supplied us with. All things are indeed ours because we are Christ and Christ is Yours. I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will just...